See, Paul appeals to attitude in our portion of study this morning. The change of attitude, though, is a result in meeting in an encounter with the living God through Jesus Christ. That is what changes the attitude. A changed heart results in a changed attitude. There's no changed attitude, then I would question if there was a changed heart. Verse 5. In Philippians chapter 2, having this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, or you might say, you must have this same attitude that Christ Jesus had. Verse 5 leaves us with the question of what was this mind or attitude that Christ had? What does it look like? And to find that answer, we need to look back to verses 1 through 4. But in looking back to verses 1 through 4, we also need to remember that this is part of a longer section of Scripture that Paul has written for us. And this verse 1 points all the way back to verse 27 of Philippians 1, to which we talked of last week. Verse 27, I'll remind you, says this, "Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you, or I am absent, I may hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel." An appeal to unity within the church. If you remember, we pulled that apart and put it together and came up with this. Regardless of what happens to me, behave like proper citizens of the kingdom of the good news of Christ, so that whether I come to you or only hear of you, that you are standing firm in one spirit with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel. The church of Philippi did not have any huge doctrinal issues. The church in Philippi had an issue of attitude. They had an issue regarding love, unity, and harmony. The disunity played out in the local congregation. Sadly, that disunity would have played out in the larger community around the church also. You can be assured that the community knows what happens inside this building, inside any church building. And as I said before, the community will have a story. It may not be all that correct at times, but they will have a story. For you and I, it's our responsibility that our actions don't fuel whatever story they may have, but rather that our love and unity, harmony, our striving together, gives them a different story than what they see in the world around them. That gives them a story of a family that loves the Lord and that comes together. Paul continues in this vein. Look with me at the first four verses of chapter 2. "So if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affliction and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interest, but also to the interest of others." Let's begin with prayer. Father, we thank you for your goodness and your graciousness. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for your continued reaching out to us in our state of rebellion at times, in our state of really listening to you and having to think of ourselves second. You are there for us. You hear us. You answer prayer. So, Father, as we look into your word this morning, open our minds and our hearts to what you have for us. Help us to see your greatness in this passage as you reveal yourself to us in it. We thank you again. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. So chapter 2 begins with what they call the four ifs. It's a fourfold appeal posed in rhetorical questions. If there is any encouragement in Christ, if there is any comfort from love, if there is any participation in the Spirit, if there is any affection and sympathy, and it's obvious, the answer to each of this question, each of these questions is yes. There is encouragement, or it can be defined as calling to one's aid in Christ. We read from Matthew chapter 28, verse 20, and be sure of this, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Jesus has promised his presence with you and I as we journey this life. The God of the mountaintop is the God of the valleys, and he's promised to journey with us, even in those dark times, and we can find encouragement there. There is comfort from love or encouragement from the love of God. Romans 8, 37 and 38. No, despite all these things, overwhelming victory is ours through Christ Jesus who loved us. And I am convinced that nothing can ever separate us from God's love. Neither death nor life, nor angels nor demons, neither our fears for today nor our worries for tomorrow, not even the powers of hell can separate us from God's love. No matter what, once God sets his love on you, that's it. It's there. It can't be removed. It's not a feeling. It's a fact. When you come to Christ, the fact is God sets his love on you. You cannot be separated by it, from it. And yes, there is participation or fellowship in the Spirit. The answer to that question is yes, and overwhelmingly yes. Look at Romans 8, 26 through 27. Likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weakness, for we do not know what to pray for as we ought, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And he who searches hearts knows what is the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints. There's an amazing thing that happens when you come to Christ. When you place your faith in Jesus Christ and look to him for your redemption, the Holy Spirit comes and resides in you. That's amazing. So is there comfort or fellowship, participation in the Spirit? Yes, because the Spirit of God resides in you. The fourth appeal. There is affection and sympathy, yes. In the original, affection is denoted by the idea of your inward parts. So when they talk about affection, they're talking about your heart, your liver, your lungs, your stomach. It was used to convey the seat of one's feelings. It's that gut feeling you get. You ever get that? You just know in your gut. Or how about the first time you saw your sweetheart, the warmth in your heart, the pitter-patter as she walked in the room? Come on, guys, you still feel that, don't you, once in a while? Blair's told me he does. Blair's still here, isn't he, this morning? Oh. But yes, that's that inner feeling inside yourself. Sorry to pick on you, Blair. He nodded, it's okay. But that's what it means. In Western society, we speak in terms of heart to describe our inner feelings. It is the good feeling you get when you meet up with an old friend. It's like, ah. I'm privileged to still have my mom alive. She's 90, she'll be 91 this year. She's living in the home that we built and we grew up within. And when I go to visit her, I walk in the home and I go up the stairs and I look at the kitchen that we ate in. I go around the corner, I can see the room I sat and watched Monday Night Football with my dad in. We always watched Monday Night Football together and often Saturday Night Hockey. except for when my Bills played. I tried to go in another room to watch because he'd always tease me about my NFL team. And then I can go down the hallway and see the bedroom that I shared with my brother. And it's more than nostalgia. There's just this feeling deep inside that just says, I'm home. It's that sense of, I belong. And this is good. I get the same, I'm going to tear up now, with all that's going on in life. But I get the same feeling when I go home after work. I walk through that door. I see, well, now I see the dog first, my son's dog, because she comes running. But then I see my wife, and it's that feeling, I'm home. It's that feeling, I'm accepted here. This is where I belong. You know what? When you walk through those doors, or the doors at the other end, we want people to be able to feel and have that sense of, I'm coming home. When you come here, I want you to feel, I'm home. I am welcome here. I belong here. I'm accepted. Yes, they know my faults. We all have faults. Yes, they know I blew it and maybe I lost my temper at a meeting or said something that maybe I shouldn't, but that's okay because I'm home. They love me. That's the unity that's supposed to be in all of our churches. That you can walk through those doors and no matter what life has done to you, no matter how beat up you feel, that you can come through those doors and someone will walk alongside you and will be there for you. That's what we need to develop. That's what Paul's saying. Then there's affection. That's affection. How about sympathy? Well, it can mean pity, but it also can mean compassion, grace, or mercy. All great words that should describe a body of believers. And all of this should be true because that's exactly how God feels about us. John 3:16 and 17. For this is how God loved the world. He gave his one and only Son so that everyone who believes in him will not perish but have eternal life. God sent his Son into the world not to judge the world but to save the world through him. See, God did not leave us in our lostness. God did not leave us separated from him. Rather, he had compassion, grace, and mercy, and he provided a means for our salvation. The good news is that through the death, burial, and resurrection, which we just commemorated, he opened a door. He provided a pathway. He provided a way for our redemption and salvation. Provision was made for us. And the first part of verse 2 serves as a bridge. So if all the above is true, and it is, Paul says, complete my joy. Complete my joy. Well, how are the Philippians to complete his joy? By, we read it, being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord, and being of one mind. The thought here is harmony, oneness. It's a choice how we react to what happens around us. And it all points back to Philippians chapter 1. How we react is our choice. And in Philippians chapter 1, it tells us what? It's all about the... Come on, you should know this by now. What is it? It's all about the gospel. It's all about the gospel, which means you and I become second. We don't have to put ourselves first all the time. We become second because it's about the eternal salvation of those around us. So we choose to be second. It is all about the gospel. It reminds me of the one another's in Scripture. And we don't have time to go through them all, but I want to point out just a few of them to you. John 13:34, love one another. Romans 12:10, be devoted to one another. Romans 12:10 again, honor one another above yourselves. Romans 12:16, live in harmony with one another. Romans 14:9 and 1 Thessalonians 5:11, build up one another. Romans 5:15, be like-minded towards one another. Romans 15:7, accept one another. I want to read for you a psalm. It's a short psalm. Psalm 133, and I'm going to read it from the New Living Translation. It's a song of the pilgrims ascending to Jerusalem. It's a psalm of David, so we were told who wrote it. How wonderful and how pleasant it is when brothers live together in harmony. For harmony is as precious as the anointing oil that was poured over Aaron's head, that ran down his beard and onto the border of his robe. Harmony is as refreshing as the dew of the Mount of Hermon that falls on the Mount of Zion, mountains of Zion, and there the Lord has pronounced his blessing, even ever life everlasting. The psalm is ascribed to David, and it's most likely the song was either sung by worshipers as they made their way up to the feast in Jerusalem or were sung at the feast themselves. The psalm reflects the beauty found when brothers live in harmony. See, God's desire in the old covenant is no different from what he wants in the new covenant, in the church. It's identical. He wants us to live in harmony. Now, while that will be the norm in the new heaven and in the new earth, that we will dwell together as brothers and sisters in Christ, Old Testament believers, New Testament believers in harmony, that does not let us off the hook from striving in this lifetime to live in harmony. We talked about that last week, the word striving, the sort of blood and guts and working beside each other. Well, that needs to be there as we strive to live in harmony with one another. See, the problem in Philippi was attitude, not doctrinal. So the question is, how do we live like this now? Look with me to verses 3 and 4 of Philippians chapter 2. And do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. I think of these verses as the negative and positives of unity. If you want unity, rid yourself of selfish ambition. The idea is to rid yourself of a self-seeking rivalry, seeking followers, adherents to follow you by means of gifts, growing your own influence with inside the congregation. That's the ugly side of church fellowship. People who would seek to gain a following for themselves. And sometimes they're in leadership already, but not always. Sometimes they're just trying to seek a bigger voice for themselves. It's dangerous when a person begins to think too highly of themselves. The I know best attitude, I know best how everybody else should live, can become prevalent. This can also show up in the form of self-righteousness. Thinking too highly of yourself can grow an attitude of I deserve this, or I deserve more than others. And in the context of a local church, it can rear its ugly head in a power grab, or an excuse to bend rules in your own favor. I'm deserving of more perks and privileges than others. And this attitude can become toxic very quickly. When people begin to build a base of followers, and usually that's through gossip and secret meetings and texts and telephone calls and Facebook posts now and all the rest of it, that's all destructive to a local congregation. Those who have ever been involved in that need to repent. Those who ignored it, not spoken up against it, perhaps it's a time of lamenting. Maybe you've hurt others. You didn't say anything, and maybe it's time to lament and saying, Lord, I should have spoke up. But I didn't know what to do. I'm sorry. It's not that you got involved. It's just you should have said, hey, that's wrong. If you've got an issue, you need to talk to leadership. Talking to leadership is good. Doesn't always mean you get your own way. Trust me, I've learned that over the years. But it's a time to hear each other out and to pray for one another. And that's good. That helps to build unity and understanding. That's what we're talking about here. To build unity and understanding. Paul adds the word conceit to selfish ambition. The concept of vainglory or empty pride. Speaking up to impress others. How smart or wise they are. Galatians 5:26 states this, let us not become conceited, provoking one another, envying one another. The antidote to this destructive behavior, to all this destructive behavior, is the antidote is humility. But in humility, count others more significant than yourselves. So Paul's right back to where we left off a few weeks ago, by being second, putting others before ourselves. I'm not saying unity in a church is easy. Unity in a church is actually hard. And it's harder when we spend time thinking of just ourselves. Now, this concept of putting others first and thinking of others has nothing to do with throwing your family under the bus and yourself under the bus when it comes to regards to your own family's health and mental health. That's not what we're talking about. But in a healthy church, people should be showing love and recognizing when there are issues in another person's life. You should be willing to come alongside someone. We're not talking about putting your nose in someone's business where it doesn't belong. We're talking about journeying with one another. I was told a very wise thing from a very wise man who you might call a wise old man now because he's way older than us. He married us. And I think one of the things he talked to us about was learning to live with each other in knowledge. That I know who Marjorie is. If I really want, I could tick her off real easy because I know who she is. I know what sets her off. She knows what will set me off. But we learn to live in knowledge so I don't see those things. I don't do those things. And when I see that she's tired, I come alongside of her and I say, hey, can I take something off your plate? I got to watch that I don't do too far because then the other room can't see me. That's not fair to them. I did that a few Sundays ago and somebody pointed it out to me. So we learn to live in knowledge, which means we need to know each other. Part of learning to live in unity is learning to know each other. So as we learn to live in knowledge of one another, a church needs to learn to live in knowledge of one another. We need to know each other, which means when you notice someone's missing, do you take the time to see if they're okay? Have they been sick? Have you asked? Or perhaps you notice a couple and they seem a little stressed. You know, they have young children. You may or may not know their financial situation. But has anybody said, hey, you know what? If you need a break, just for you and your wife to go out, we can look after your kids. We had a couple hours free. When you know someone's struggling, do you step alongside and say, hey, can I pray for you? Yes, you need to take time for yourself to ensure you're healthy, but we need to ensure that each other are healthy too. An attitude of humility doesn't insist on always having things go your way. An attitude of humility understands others might have a different point of view. And that's okay. We have become so polarized in our world that you can have your point of view as long as it agrees with my point of view. We need to be able to live in humility, and it's okay if we differ. We need to allow. You know what makes allowing step better? You know what makes allowing for other people's faults easier? When we begin to realize that we too have faults. What does it tell us in 1 Peter 4:8? We read this last week. Above all, have fervent and unfailing love for one another, because love covers a multitude of sins. It overlooks unkindness and unselfishness, seeks the best for others. That was from the Amplified Version, but the concept is, yeah, people sometimes are going to say something and I'm going to think they were unkind to me. Or perhaps I came into the building this morning and Phil didn't talk to me. And I'm thinking, oh, what's wrong with Phil? Thinks he's better than me? I can view it that way, or I can view it that, gee, Phil always says hi to me, but maybe he had a rough week. Maybe something happened. Maybe I should contact him and just see if he's all right. He just might be having a bad day. We all have bad days. Look at verse 4. It also includes a positive and negative aspect to it. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Now, we don't have to tell people to look at their own interests. That is a given. Most normal people look out for number one all the time, and that's the problem. But looking out for the interest of others, that's a different story. So don't look out only for your interest, but take interest in others too. There's all kinds of ways to take interest in others. It's easy to get caught up in what's happening in your life. And we have to make room for that. Some people go through some very difficult things, and we don't understand what's on their shoulders all the time. And for a season or a time, they may be preoccupied and distracted. We need to make room for that. But we also need to look out for the best interest of others in other ways. So I know this firsthand because I did some financial counseling with a friend of mine who was at one time a fairly well-known contractor. A series of events brought him down to where he was working basically on his own most of the time now and doing small jobs. And he was having a difficult time. There were just things going on. So he had taken a job for a friend of his who needed a hardwood floor put down. And he was in need of money, so he told his friend, both were believers, look, I'll match whatever price you get, but I really just need the work. So that was agreed to. The job was done. The bill was submitted. And this gentleman told me when I was talking one time about his finances, he says, hey, I got the bill. It was made out for more money than what the job was agreed on. And here's what happened. In that contract, and in the quotes that the gentleman received, there was a quote for installing hardwood flooring. However, if you've ever seen rustic hardwood floors, they're a little more time and a little more complicated. They come in short pieces and they're meant to look a little rustic, so it's more time consuming. He had missed in the quote, there was this little asterisk. If you go with a rustic hardwood floor, the price is this, and it was higher. So the homeowner noticed that. The contractor would have never known because he had the original slip of paper. He noticed that there was an asterisk, and for the rustic floor, it would cost more. He sat and figured out the bill according to the rustic floor, wrote a note, and submitted it with a check back to the contractor. That's looking out for the best interest of another person. Yes, God would have known. God knows everything. But his friend would have never known. He didn't have to. But he looked out for their best interest. That's how the local church is to treat each other. They're to treat one another by looking out for each other's best interest. We've come full circle. That brings us back again to verse 5. Verse 5 is key. Have this mind among yourself, which is yours in Christ Jesus. In some translations, it speaks of the same attitude of Christ. And this attitude should be part of the fellowship, part of our local congregation. It should be part of Forest Baptist Church. That begs the question, well, what was Jesus' attitude? Or possibly, how did he show this attitude to us? Look with me at verses 6 through 8. Who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but he emptied himself by taking on the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. The words form often throw people off here. The word can mean form, shape, outward appearance. But we know Jesus just wasn't the form of God in the sense of what we think of a form. Scripture always must agree with each other, so we need to be cautious not to read too much in or out of this text. But here's what we know of Christ from John chapter 1, verse 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Continuing in the first chapter, we learn that the Word was Jesus Christ. Or as Hebrews says, the Son is the radiance of God's glory, the exact expression of His nature, sustaining all the things by His powerful Word. After making purification for our sins, He sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. That's Hebrews 1:3 from the Holman Christian Standard. So we know that Christ is the exact representation of God. The other difficulty with this verse is the concept of grasping at the equality of God. Grasp is used in a lot of the translations, and frankly, it's a poor translation of the verse. Jesus, as a part of the Trinity, never had to grasp at divinity. Again, I'm going to read from the Holman Christian Standard. They do a great job on this because Jesus was God. He was never grasping at divinity. So what was this verse trying to say? Who, existing in the form of God, did not consider equality with God as something to be used for his own advantage? We might say he didn't use his divinity for his own advantage, rather he used it for our advantage. For all those who come to faith in Christ, they will find forgiveness. So he was always fully God. He could have called himself off that cross at any time, but he didn't because of his love for you and I. He never became less of anything. And it doesn't get easier, unfortunately. Verse 7 presents the concept that has tripped up many a person, and it's called the kinetic theory, or when it says, but he emptied himself. The kinetic theory is the unbiblical belief that somehow Jesus, when he became man, lost his divinity, or he became less than God when he became human. And that is just not biblical. Again, some translations do a better job at conveying what Paul was explaining to the church in Philippi. When I looked at the study, I found the New Living does a great job at clarifying verse 7 for us. Instead, he gave up his divine privileges. He took the humble position of a slave or a servant and was born as a human being when he appeared in human form. He never ceased to be divine. Jesus decided he would not take advantage of his divinity. He decided not to take advantage of his divine position. The Creator who created the world entered his creation. He became a slave or a servant, is probably more fitting of a translation there. He entered his creation to serve. And how did he serve? What did he show to us? Verse 8, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. And he did this for you and me. That's the good news. His life, his death provides, and his resurrection provides for our redemption. Christ came to earth to submit himself to God the Father in our best interest, to save us. This links us back to John 3:16. God so loved the world. He came as 100% God, 100% man to serve you and me by sacrificing himself on the cross, taking on himself the sin of the world, our sin, paying our debt. As man, he understands us. As God, he redeems us. Hebrews 4:15 says this, for we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weakness, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Christ set the example. As being God, he did everything out of love. He was willing to set all that aside to redeem us. That is a high bar for you and I to follow. Or as some say, that's a tough act to follow. Unity is not about a program. So it's not going to happen with a church program. It's not going to happen by having some class. It's not going to happen even from this sermon or from a decision at the eldership or deacon's level. Unity only happens when the people of a church decide to live by joy. What did we define joy as? Come on. I'm going to get you guys participating. What is it? Joy. Jesus, yourself. If you want unity, it begins with living out joy. Jesus, others, and then finally, yourself. By putting others first, by putting their needs ahead of ourselves, when we look out for their best interests, when we live selflessly, then unity will take hold. See, it's possible for a church to have all the correct doctrine, but still not have unity. So they can be unified in doctrine, but still be an ununified church. Each person must choose to love. Each person must look beyond the shortcomings, not focus on those things. How would you say that? Let's not focus on the non-essentials, but be willing to forgive when mistakes are made. See, churches are made up of imperfect people. I'm imperfect. Oh, I know I've made a few mistakes since I've come here. Trust me, I'm well aware of that. And for those mistakes, I ask forgiveness. None of us are perfect. But unity says, just like we saw in 1 Peter 4, I'm going to look beyond the faults and the mistakes, because I have them in my own life, and I'm going to love that person. I'm going to take an interest in them. I am going to get to know them, and I'm going to choose to care for them and to encourage them and to strive together with them. That's what a church is all about. A church isn't a political entity. It's not a place to gather and build your own power base for selfish purposes. It's not a social gathering. It's a gathering of saved people for the express purpose. Well, how did they say it in Acts 2:42? And they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and prayers. Unity is a choice of every believer. And that's based on following the example of Christ, who lived humbly and who died on a cross for you and I. So if you go to a church and you wonder, can there ever be unity? The next place to go is a mirror. And you look and say, you know what? Unity begins with me. In choosing how I react in love and interact with the people that sit at the end of the row for me on a Sunday morning, three chairs back at the north end, at whatever end that is, I get confused. That's unity. When you choose it, it's all up to you. Follow Christ's example and unity thrives. Encourage one another. How many have taken the time to encourage someone of late? Anybody willing to put up their hand and say, yes, I've done that? No one? I won't point you out. Okay. I didn't see one hand go up that you encouraged someone this week. Okay. I wondered when I might do this. We have a couple of minutes. I want you to pull out your cell phone right now. Come on, y'all have a cell phone. Pull it out, please. Anybody who has a cell phone, please pull it out. Don't be embarrassed. Pull out your cell phone for a second. We're not going to hang on to them and do this, I promise. Promise that. I want you to pull your cell phone out. And I want you to go to your contact list. And I want you to look at it and say, who can I send a little note to encourage them right now? Who can I just send, you know what, I'm thinking about you. Maybe it's somebody that's not here this morning and their home is sick. Maybe it's somebody you see on the other side of the congregation. Maybe it's somebody new at the church that you know. But I want you to encourage people. I want you to be able to show that love for one another, to begin to build harmony and unity with one another. And that comes from loving each other. If you haven't done it already, take some time this afternoon. Maybe write a note, drop it in the mail. Drop it in a mailbox. Send somebody something to encourage them together. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your love and example, that we need to love one another, that you desire for us to live in a manner that's worthy of our calling, to follow your example. You humbled yourself to secure our salvation by dying on a cross. By dying on a cross that's reserved for criminals, you took on yourself our sin. You made the way. You put our salvation and our needs to the forefront. Father, as an example that you've done for us, may we look around this morning and look to place ourselves behind and others in front of us and say, hey, I see and can meet a need here. I can show love and care for someone else. And Father, as we do that as a church, may that become the story of Forest Baptist Church in Forest. That it is a church that loves Jesus Christ, and that love for Christ is shown that it's a church that loves one another. Father, help us to be joyful in our lives. May people see that we live joyfully. We're not pushed by the whims of this world, but we live resting in you. Thank you for this opportunity to be together as a family this morning. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.